Before we get into the chapter, I'm going to set this up for you so you understand kind of the context and where we're at here again in the book of Exodus. I don't want to do that in maybe a curious way, but I want to begin with Newt Rockne. Now, some of you will remember that name, you football fans, big football season. Newt Rockne was a longtime coach at Notre Dame back in the early 20th century. There's a feature film called Newt Rockne All-American that came out in 1940. And, by the way, Ronald Reagan played George Gipp in that film. And for a long time thereafter, many referred to Reagan as Gipper as a result. But the storyline of the movie, and it is based in fact, goes back to 1920. When Rockne was coaching at Notre Dame and he had an all-star offensive back, a name of George Gipp. And he set all kinds of records at Notre Dame back in those days. And after his last game, his fourth season, he got pneumonia. He didn't have antibiotics back then. It was 1920. And he passed away, tragically, as a young man. On his deathbed, Coach Rockne visited him. And Gipp said this to Coach Rockne. He said, "Sometime, Rock, when the boys are up against it, when things are wrong and the breaks are beating the boys, ask them to go in there with all they've got and win one for the Gipper." That was 1920. In 1928, Rockne was still the coach at Notre Dame. They were playing the Army team, which was undefeated. They were losing at halftime. Rockne, at halftime, told them about George Gipp's request. Notre Dame went out and upset Army in the second half. Now, when we come to chapter 19 of Exodus, it's halftime. The children of Israel have already completed the first half. God has led them out of Egypt. They have traveled for quite some time, a number of months. And as you can see on the map here, if we can just follow this route south, then across the Red Sea, and then down the eastern side of the Gulf, and then eventually over here and down here at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula to Mount Sinai. And basically that's where they are at. They're not halfway home to the Promised Land, but they're halfway to becoming a nation. That's what we want to think about this morning. The first phase was getting them out of Egypt. Phase two is establishing them as a nation by the giving of God's law and by them obtaining or gaining their identity as the children of Israel. And that's what happened at Mount Sinai. And chapter 19 is right in between the two. The becoming of a nation was a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, I should say, of the Abrahamic covenant. Because way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was promised that his seed would become a great nation. Well, that's coming to pass at this moment in time. But they are at a critical juncture. Now they are about to receive from God's hand the law. Their religious identity, if you will, their roadmap or their blueprint for how they should live their lives. And then, of course, before they leave Sinai, they'll be there about 11 months, which will comprise the rest of the book of Exodus. Before they will leave there, they will also have the instructions and the building of the tabernacle and the institution of the priesthood. And they will not only have a blueprint for how to live their lives in the general sense, but how to worship God specifically. And thereby, they became the nation referred to as the children of Israel. So much like the Notre Dame football team, inspired by the memory and the request of George Gipp, who stood tall in their battle with Army in 1928, God stops he pushes a pause button, I guess we might say in modern language, just before giving them the law in chapter 20. He has some things to say to them to inspire them and to motivate them in chapter 19. So that's where we are at this morning. God wants to make sure that His people know the importance of who He is and why they should obey Him. And so that's what chapter 19 is all about. So coming to chapter 19, we're looking here at this intervening chapter which regards motivation for the children of Israel to obey. Now, as we well know, they didn't do so well, but God is very plain with them, and He's very stern with them at this juncture before giving them the law about its importance and about the fact that it had to do with who God was and God's person and God's purposes for them. So, chapter 19, to a large extent, is all about motivation. And it's about what is God like. We're going to find out here something very important about God's nature. So, He's going to emphasize to them His nature. And we can look at it this way. We're answering the question, what is God like? And then, what should that mean for us? And not only what God's like, but what is God's will and His purposes. So, what is God like? There's three things we learn here in this chapter about God. First of all, we find out that He is a caring Father. He is a caring Father. Let's begin in chapter 19 at verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, where they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying... Now, the Lord has something to say. Notice that here. The Lord speaks to Moses. Moses had to go up on the mountain to hear what the Lord had to say, but the Lord is going to say some things to Moses and to the people before we finish this chapter that's very, very important. So, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There is in God's own words, His description of His loving care for His people. He is a caring Father. It goes back to the first part of those verses we just read when it says that in the third month they came to Sinai. Now, we mentioned earlier they're going to be at Sinai for 11 months. But they came to Sinai, as it says in the middle of verse 1, on the same day, which in the Hebrew basically means at the right time, at the right moment, according to God's plan. You see, our times are in the hands of a loving Father. Our lives are planned out, just as He had planned the very day for the giving of the law, which we're coming up to here in Exodus 19. Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing unfolds that He does not anticipate, that He has not provided for us through what is about to happen. He calls them the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, which references two things. Their meager beginning, one family, the house of Jacob, to now the nation, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." Now, There are a number of different species of eagles and large birds in that vicinity. But I have learned myself this week a little bit about those birds there in that area. Evidently, I suppose it'd be the mother, could it be the male eagle, I don't know, will take the young eagle literally out of its nest on its back and area and above its wings and fly out and then set that small little eagle on its own flying. And one reference I read said that the mother eagle even would fly kind of underneath the little eagle as it is learning to fly. And God uses that as an illustration of His loving care, that He is there for us. He is supporting us. He is providing for us. He is taking care of our every need. Now, I look through a lot of potential illustrations to use at this point of God's care, and there are just multitudes of them. But every one I could find, and those of my assistants could find and suggest to me, were all wonderful and really spoke of the power of God. But I want to use something very common, mundane, down to earth. So I want to share a little something that just happened. And I know the people, there will be someone looking at this and say, well, that's just coincidence. I don't believe so. God is a God of the details. God is a God of ministering to us and doing things for us that we don't even anticipate or maybe not even take time to pray about. Here's the for instance that happened in my family. Brittany was in the process of packing up a lot of boxes and moving into our house recently because they're putting their house up for sale. So we have to access every nook and cranny of our house to put things. And one area we're accessing is a long attic area. We just call it a cubby hole. It just goes into a little area over the bonus room and stretches all the way the length of the garage or the bonus room. But it's very narrow and goes way back. I don't know, 12, 15, maybe 18 feet. And so stacking boxes two or three high and pushing them clear to the back, that's kind of an arduous task when you're on your knees in a hot sweltering attic pushing boxes. So they... she had put a few back there, and Diane was outside. I wasn't home. The Diane was in the room kind of watching and helping and putting things into her. And they realized how difficult that task was, and it was a lot more to go. So they theorized that it would be a good thing if they had some sort of little dolly with wheels on it to set the boxes on so they could just shoo, easily push them to the back of the attic. And being the good shoppers they are, they immediately went on Amazon and found just the article. There it is. That is a Rubbermaid Brute twist-on-off dolly. What's the twist-on-off? It twists on and off the bottom of a round trash can, garbage can. But it's on wheels. Problem was, it runs from $50 to $80 on Amazon. A little much for a one-time task. So they kind of put it aside, never thought anything more about it. That was on a Friday. On Saturday morning, Diane and I got up and we went to visit a couple of yard sales. First yard sale we went to did not look very promising, but we got out, walked up, just to see what they had. I mean, you know, just having a good time. And lo and behold, what did we find at the very first yard sale? But a Rubbermaid Brute twist-on, twist-off dolly. Jim, you might want to borrow this. I don't know, you might scoot around a little bit. Good to have Jim back with us after his surgery today. And it was $3 each. They got three of them. I didn't know what was going on, so Diane said, we need to buy this. I looked at it and I said, well, what do they want for it? And that's the first question I always ask. $3. God can bear us on eagle wings, or He can bear us on brute twist-on, twist-off dollies. And He does. in so many occasions. I'm thinking of Miss Lonnie Harris here at Bible school time. She went to a yard sale, and she was just looking for things for decoration and so forth. And she found a treasure trove. I don't know what she paid for it. I don't think it was much, but she brought in all kinds of stuff. God has a way of bearing us on eagle's wings. Even when we maybe didn't take much notice of it, maybe we didn't spend much time praying, maybe we didn't pray at all, but God fulfills the desires of our heart anyway. Well, that's the goodness of God, the care of God. So God, first of all, is a caring Father. Then secondly, I want you to notice also, as we move on through the book of Exodus now, He is a sovereign King. A sovereign King. And we're going to take up right where we left off, verse 5. Now therefore, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, he's speaking to the whole nation as well. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of Israel and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. God, as you understand, and you see here plainly, is the one in charge. He is the King. If you will, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And he's about to give them, next chapter, chapter 20, he's about to give them the Ten Commandments. If you will keep, you see, my commandments, then you're going to be all that I intend for you to be, a special treasure above all people, for all the earth. And then a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But God is the King. He is the sovereign. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. Now, God should be obeyed. We all agree. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey, he says. We have no objection with that. God is a God who should be obeyed. Of course, those who do not believe and accept him, they have a different idea. But we understand the authority of God. He is to be obeyed. But I want you to notice that this is a conditional contract here. A conditional covenant, if you will. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall, and so on. There'll be blessings that'll come to you as a result of that, in other words. If you will indeed obey. It would be like saying to a youngster, if you clean your room, you can have some ice cream. That's conditional. If they do not clean their room, no ice cream. If they clean their room, they get the ice cream. It's a conditional demand. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I want to go back to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. Everything God promised to Abraham, remember Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, is from him that all the nation has descended. The promise God made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, if you want to look at it, in verse 2, first of all, was this. He says, let's start at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The thing you need to notice about that is there's no if in those words. Those are straightforward, unconditional promises made to Abraham. Now, we talked about the fact that the promise of a nation is now coming to a pass here in Exodus 19 and 20. And at this juncture, God adds to the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. He adds on top of it. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. Everything God promised will come to pass. And that'll go, those promises will be fulfilled all the way into the millennium after the Lord returns, where they're all fulfilled. Those promises to Abraham, unconditional, they will come to pass. The Mosaic covenant, we call it, placed on top of it, if you will, or brought the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, shows the beginning fulfillment here of the nation promise. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. There's an if here. An if. Now, the problem that that brings to pass is that the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, the law, may or may not come to pass. And Israel failed, going deeper and deeper into idol worship, paganism, before they went into captivity eventually. Now, the Mosaic covenant, which is added on the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, that collapsed as far as any ultimate fulfillment, blessing-wise for the nation. Abrahamic covenant stands. Now, that brings us to a quick discussion of the topic of dispensations. Do not be intimidated by the term dispensation. It just means an economy. It means an administration. If you think of it this way, when President Obama was president, he had what was called what? The Obama administration. When President Trump came into office, he then instituted what we now call the Trump administration. It goes beyond who's in what office or who's in the cabinet, but it extends to how they execute the office of the executive in every sense of the word. Different philosophies, different ways of doing things, different accomplishments, and so on. This word dispensation is used in that sense in the Scripture. It is a particular way in which God administered the affairs of the people that lived in this world during a specific time period. It began in the Garden of Eden with a period of time called innocence before Adam and Eve sinned. But they failed. They sinned. And that brought about a period of time we call the dispensation of conscience. There wasn't any laws really stipulated. There was right and wrong, but it was dictated by conscience. They failed that. Then the world got worse and worse. God sent the judgment of the flood. After the flood, He instituted more laws, and these were general laws for every nation on earth. And so we call that period of time after the flood human government. And it allowed for capital punishment of murderers and so forth. Eventually, Abraham and the promise God gave to him when he obeyed and by faith and went to the land God showed him, that instituted or brought about a specific dispensation promise and to the nation of Israel, who would then be the blessing to the whole world. And that was, you know, basically a failure over time, many times as well. Bringing upon now a new administration of law for the people in the days of the Exodus, we call the law. Now, the law never was given as a means by which men could appease God or reach heaven or be saved by the keeping of it. Because the law only points out what sin is, tells them specifically right and wrong. We'll talk about this more next week. There was an utter failure of the law over time. But eventually, Christ came, died, and paid the final payment for sin, instituted the age of grace. Eventually, Christ will come back. We'll have the age of the kingdom. Now, what we need to understand here is the law, the fourth dispensation, and the Mosaic covenant, they are the same. They begin at the same time. But the Mosaic covenant, it was an additional, a change, a different administration at a different time for the people. And it would change. Partially because of the fact that it was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant's still in effect. Never been set aside whatsoever. Now, God is in charge of everything that happens. He has been since Adam and Eve. He will be till the Lord comes back, till He establishes His... God is God. He is a sovereign God. He is the King. We answer to Him and we see it here. This is a big emphasis in regard to why we need to obey the law He's about to give. Then the third thing. Not only is He a caring Father and a sovereign King, but God is also a holy God. And this is the primary emphasis here in chapter 19. He is the holy God. There is no other God. There is certainly no other holy person, period, anywhere. He is the one and only holy God. Now we see that now as we come to verse 9. At verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and He shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves, and do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death." Now let's drop down to verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole nation quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said," this is what's interesting, said the same thing He'd already said, "and the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves." And Moses said, well, that's kind of silly. We've already done that. Verse 23, "And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for You warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and concentrate it. Then the Lord said to him," I love this, "Away, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through." So Moses went down and spoke to them. So there's a double emphasis here. God tells Moses, I'm going to speak to you. I've got a message for you on Mount Sinai. It's only for you. Nobody else is allowed to come up. You're to set some sort of bounds, whatever it was, physical restrainers, restraint or guards, whatever. There was a boundary set. The people could not pass beyond that. If they did, they were to die. Moses then goes up to the mountain, and God says, go down and tell them the same thing over again. Double emphasis. It is of extreme importance to help them to understand that I am holy. Now, the word holy means set apart. That's what this whole thing describes. The people were down here. They were restrained from being in the presence of God. God was on the mountain, and He even was cloaked, if you will, by the clouds and the smoke and all the rest, so no one could actually see Him. Yet, the people heard His voice. What exactly they heard, I'm not sure. They heard Him speaking. If it's the words, maybe that too. But the law was first given to Moses orally. The tablets come a little later. But the people are separated from God Because God wants to emphasize His holiness. Now the word holy, when you see it in the Scripture, means set apart. God is holy, meaning He is completely and utterly set apart from sin. The people were told, Moses was given the message to tell the people to consecrate themselves. There were certain things they had to do, such as wash their clothes, abstain from marital relations, verse 15, and so on. Now these things do not make and did not make them holy. They were a matter and a means by which they were taught, or emphasis was given to them, that they had to make efforts on their own to live a holy life. But in spite of the fact that they had to consecrate themselves and wash their clothes and do these things, they still couldn't pass beyond the border or the barrier. So what we see here is that God is holy and God is separated from all that is sin. And the obvious counter to that is men are not holy. You and I will never be holy like God is holy. That doesn't mean we should not, as God's people, try to live holy lives. But we will never be completely holy. We will always fall short. Sin will always be a part of our lives in this day and age in which we live, until things change at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are unholy. That's why the people had to consecrate themselves. They had to do things to demonstrate their willingness, if no other way than symbolically, their willingness to live holy as well. Now, the bounds that were set, that became a permanent division or bounds in the tabernacle, which we'll come to later, when they were instructed to put that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place is where any of the priests could go in and pray and do all the things the priests did in the holy place. Remember, the main altar was stood outside the door, the brazen altar, where the people brought their sacrifices to the priests. The people could come there, the men could. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And then the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat or the top of the Ark of the Covenant. All this symbolic, we'll get to that symbolism later. The priest, the high priest, I should say, who went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, went in with a rope tied around his leg or waist or somewhere, so that if he did something he shouldn't do, brought about some unholy thing in his heart, mind, actions, whatever, that if God struck him dead, they could pull him out without anybody else going in. So the holiness of God, the separateness of God from sin, is emphasized not only here, but later on in the tabernacle. Now, what happened when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary? Matthew 27:51 says, "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks." This was when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Right in the middle of that whole description of His death on the cross, at the end where He gave up the Spirit, this is what happened. So what I want you to understand this morning, for us, in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, no, we're not holy in practical terms. But in God's eyes, positionally, we are holy. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul says, and he's writing here to the church at Corinth, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Who's sanctified in Jesus Christ? The church? All of them. Now the word sanctified, translation of the Greek word, which comes from the same word, holy, set apart, means the same thing. To be holy, to be sanctified, same thing. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:2, God's people are holy. We've got to understand, we're only holy positionally. What does that mean? That means God sees us, God the Father sees us as holy and righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He was made to be sin for us so we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. It is our position. We are therefore called saints. The word saint, another form of the same word in the Greek. Sanctified, holy, saint. I know in the Catholic Church they only let some people become saints. The really, really holy people. But in Baptist churches, oh, we're all saints already. We don't need anybody to tell us we're saints because, or determine that we're saints because the Bible says we're saints. We have been sanctified. Now, because of that position, we are blessed far more than they were in the days of the law. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, for example, the writer of Hebrews says, let us, that is those that are holy positionally, the sanctified, the saints, the believers in Christ, the church, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Or in other words, come boldly to Jesus Christ with our prayers. We don't have a veil separating us. We don't have a boundary separating us from a holy God. In fact, the Spirit of God came to live in our heart and soul the moment we believe. So the Holy God lives in us. It is an unbelievable reality to try to comprehend. Now, at the same time, we are told in the Scripture that we ought to be holy like He is holy, because He is holy. So we have an obligation, because of our position, to grow and progress and become more holy. That's what we call progressive holiness. But as far as God is concerned, and as far as our eternal destiny, I should say, from God's perspective is concerned, we are already holy based on our position in Christ. Now, these things were emphasized then to the people before He gave them the law. Here's what I want to say to you in conclusion this morning. Three things. And I think if we could get a hold of these three things, it will help us a lot. But before I set them up and lay them out, and you already have seen them, it's just a matter of putting them in different words. I want to put before you the picture of a lot of Christians. There are a lot of Christians who name the name of Christ, profess to be believers. We can't be each other's judge of what's real in their heart. We know there's a lot of people that say they're Christians that are not. They're false professors. But I'm convinced there's a lot of people that are truly born again who really struggle with being obedient believers. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, because I don't see them but once or twice a year. Unless I go to their house. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of people who claim they are believers, and they may be. I hope they are. I believe there's a lot of Christians like this, but they don't frequent worship. And they struggle with being obedient to God, not only in that area, but in a lot of other areas of their life. And I've counseled with, and spoken to, and tried to help multitudes like this over the years. But somehow they just can't get over the hump, so to speak. You know, they can kind of be obedient, dedicated believers just a little bit, and then they're back the way they always were. And it's frustrating as a pastor. What's the problem? Part of the problem, I think, is solved by what we've learned this morning. The first thing we've got to do to enhance our probability of being obedient believers is to find God's fingerprints on our life. I like what my wife said about the dolly. She said, that whole situation had God's fingerprints all over it. So that's what I want to say to you this morning. Look for God's fingerprints in your life, on your life. I don't know. There's been so many times. I know you would have the same testimony. So many times in life where God has just graciously poured out the desires of your heart and you never even took the time to pray and ask Him for it. That's how desirous He is of blessing us and meeting our needs. God's finger, you know, the problem is, it's not that God is not involved in our life. The problem is, we're so dense we can't understand it or see it or acknowledge it. Begin to look for God's fingerprints in your life. It might be something as simple as that little thing that happened that I described to you. It might be something far more significant. When you begin to see God's fingerprints on your life, when you begin to see His care, when you begin to experience what it means to be on eagle's wings, begins to shape your will a little bit in a different direction. Secondly, approach Him boldly. Let's go another step. Not only be aware of His fingerprints on your life, but begin to practice boldly going before the throne of grace. Boldly going to God in prayer with everything and anything that is of concern to you. Christians often struggle with this matter of worry. Over the years, I've had so many people say, "Pastor, I just really struggle with worry." There's not been a Christian that's ever been born that doesn't have a struggle with worry at some level. There's an answer for that. Prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Learn to go to God frequently and boldly. It's just like, there's two adults and they're in a conversation, maybe it's mom and dad, and the little guy or little girl comes up and he's just like, they're oblivious to what's going on in the adult conversation. They just come up and say, "I want such and such! I need such and such," and they just interrupt. And we are forever, as parents and grandparents, trying to teach them manners. Don't interrupt. But listen, in that child's mind and heart, they sense they can be bold with mom and dad because mom and dad cares about them. So be careful. Yes, teach them manners, but don't squash their spirit. It's a good thing to be bold when you're dependent. Would you want your children never to tell you what they need? Would you dismiss them and say no because they didn't do it in the most adult-like, polite way? I don't think so. But you see, we are in every case like that little child who comes before God and says, "Lordy, I need something." Do you think God's not busy? No, I know. He's God. He can never be too busy to do anything. But what I'm saying is, oftentimes what we cry out to God about is such a trivial thing. And yet, He has said, "Come to me boldly. Interrupt what I'm doing. Pour out your heart and soul to me. That's why I'm here. I care for you. I'm a loving Father." And if we begin to see His fingerprints on our life and begin to pour out our requests in bold fashion, I don't know about you. I'm so guilty of this at times. I think someone will say, "Did you pray about such and such?" I don't know. I just didn't think it was that big a deal. Everything's a big deal to somebody at some level, you know? Even things in your life sometimes you may tend to dismiss as being, "Well, I don't want to bother God with that." Bother God! He wants you to bother Him. If I can use that terminology. So we begin to go to Him boldly with our requests and we begin to see His active care and we see His fingerprints in our life. You know what happens? Something happens in your heart. Something takes place. And if you do those first two things, what happens is this. Obedience doesn't become a chore anymore. It becomes a desire. And until God's people understand the things that God asks them for, obedience-wise, until they understand those as a privilege, until we understand obedience as being something we ought to long for and desire, because look how much God has done for us. Not only does He save us, but He cares for us and He hears our prayers and we have instant access to Him. Then obedience doesn't become a chore. It doesn't become a task. It becomes a desire that we quickly implement into our daily life.